Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
So happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room, all the fathers in the room. I had the very good... I had the very good fortune of being raised by a very good dad, and I miss him every single day. I am not, however, bringing a Father's Day message per se. We're going to continue in 2 Timothy, so turn to 2 Timothy 2. I don't want to lose the larger context of what's happening in this chapter, so I will remind you that at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul had told Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the large instruction here has to do not only with Paul passing on to Timothy what he expects Timothy to know, to learn, but also to teach, to raise up other men who can teach these things. And Paul's expectation, Paul's plan, is that the apostolic teaching, the sound doctrine, will go on in perpetuity through all the generations of the church, and that generation by generation, men who know the truth will teach that truth to other men who are capable of teaching it. And that's something that Paul has hit over and over again. You certainly are all, I'm sure, have this idea just tattooed to your brain by now, because I've said it so many times over and over as we've looked through these epistles, that Paul keeps just hammering the idea of particular teaching, sound doctrine, sound words, healthy teaching, and he's very clear in saying, withstand anything that is the opposite or not the sound teaching. Well, he's going to return at this point in chapter 2 to a concept that he actually mentioned at the very end of his first letter to Timothy. If you want, you can turn back there, but I'll just read you a little piece of it. In chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, and he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth." And then he goes on and says, those kind of people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he goes on to say from there that godliness is great gain, regardless of what riches you may or may not have in this world. But this is something that Paul told Timothy in his first letter and now is going to return to in his second letter. Don't argue with people. Don't strive about words. Don't get caught up in endless debate with people about this stuff. I like this approach, I must say, because I spent a very large portion of my early ministerial life arguing and debating with people. And there is certainly a place for what Peter says. He says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks about the hope that is within us. That's where we get the word apologetics from, is from Peter using the word apologia, the word that's translated to give a defense, to give an answer. So we're to be prepared to give an answer, but notice the qualifier that Peter used, that we're to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who inquires about the hope that is within us. And then we're told to do that with gentleness and reverence. But nowhere in the Bible are we told to just contend and argue with people and debate endlessly and strive with people. In fact, as you're going to see today, Paul is going to say that men who are called to preach the gospel are called to be gentle people, that we're not called to just constantly engage in friction with people. And so I have really, in the last several years, learned to adhere to that rule, and it's been a great relief to me to know that God does not expect me to constantly contend with people who only want to contend. I get a lot of email from folks. I've been in a lot of discussions with folks. If you just walk around in life identified as a pastor, as a preacher, any less a Reformed or Calvinistic preacher, you just know that the controversy is coming. I don't even look for it. I'm just going through my little life, doing my thing, and then people hear, oh, you're a preacher. Oh, you're that preacher. Oh, you're that guy from that church. Oh, and then the contention begins. When I'm dealing with the world and the unbelievers, then I have to deal with the cynics and the skeptics and the atheists, and they want to argue and they want to contend. But then among Christian folk, when they find out that I'm Reformed and that I actually hold to the sound doctrine that Paul taught, they want to contend. So there's just a lot of contention that goes with being an advocate of Bible doctrine. And Paul knows that. So within the context of telling Timothy, teach young men, raise up men who are capable of teaching, and then teach them what I have taught you so that they can go and teach others, he has to include the instruction, now don't get bogged down arguing about it. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the truth is the truth is the truth. The end. That's the entire statement. The truth is the truth, and it is the truth, the end. Or as my friend David Morris likes to say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Our job as preachers of the gospel is to declare the truth. That's what to preach means. Caruso means to proclaim, to announce. It's not to debate. It's not to contend. It's not to argue. It's to pronounce these truths. And so Paul is going to drive this point home to Timothy that you have the truth. And because you have the truth, declare that truth. And when you declare that truth, people who reject that truth will want to argue with you. But don't argue. Don't get wrapped up in these endless arguments with people about these things. But then he's going to say, patiently instruct them. But don't get caught up in wrangling. And he's going to use several really interesting Greek words, and we'll get into a couple of those too, because I'm going to prove to you that these two young men on the front row can read Greek. It's going to be a lot of fun. Stick around for that. It's going to be fun. Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them, that's Paul telling Timothy to remind the young men who can teach, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. That's a serious charge. Paul, every once in a while, will pull out that phrase, I charge you in the presence of God and his elect holy angels. Whenever he wants to say, this is not just a charge from me, but this is how godly people act. He says, I charge you in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. That's an interesting word. It's a combination of two words here, logomakeo. It's a combination of two words. You can see logos right here. But this word is the word for war, battle. It's a real struggle, huh?
War of the words, I guess.
Right, exactly. So you put these two together, and the New American Standard went with don't wrangle about words, but to me, wrangle, especially here in the South, has more to do with cattle than it does words. And when I think of wrangling, it's almost like tussling. But the word that Paul used is much more dramatic. It's people who will war with you, who will battle with you about words. And I, again, I have to deal with this a lot. Because folk who don't like what the Bible says will try to wrap you up with words. If you use a word like predestination, like the Bible does, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Folks who don't like that idea will argue with you about what predestinate means. Well, there's no question in the Greek, proorizo. It's the word for horizon and the word for pro, before. So it's looking out on the horizon or announcing what's coming in advance. There's no question about what the word means. But people will want to wrangle with you and argue about the words endlessly. And then you've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, then that's just saying that everybody who does believe, who chooses to believe, is predestined to be like Christ, but that's all it means. And next thing you know, what you're discussing, what you're arguing about, has nothing to do with what the text says. And you're wrangling, warring, arguing about words. I prefer the approach of, this is what it says. And this is why you have heard me so frequently say, the words on the page are the words that the original author chose to use on purpose, because these were the words that best conveyed the ideas they were trying to convey. So Paul was attempting to convey particular ideas, so he used the particular Greek words that best conveyed the idea he was trying to advance. Therefore, Paul said what he meant to say, and the words he chose to use have a definition that fits what Paul was trying to say. If what Paul was trying to say is not conveyed by the words he used, then we have no idea what he was trying to say. Because as he was trying to say it, he chose these words to say it with. So I assume that whatever these words mean is what Paul was trying to say. Is that obvious enough? Because there are people who will argue with you about those words and say, well, I can't mean that. I can't agree with that. That doesn't fit my presuppositions. It doesn't fit my tradition. It gets in the way of my supposed free will.
Dr. Seuss says, I said what I meant and I meant what I said. I meant what I said and I said what I meant. God's word is faithful 100%.
Who said that?
Well, it was from Dr. Seuss.
I thought that's what you said. I thought you were quoting Dr. Seuss. Okay. You have no idea at this moment how far afield you have just pulled my brain.
I can imagine.
Because I am so tempted to start quoting Dr. Seuss now. Because I know one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish by heart. So do you get the point here? Paul is saying, and he couldn't be more precise about it, here's the truth. The truth is the truth. It's true because it's true because it's true. Now go tell people that truth. And if they want to argue about it, don't argue. If they want to wrangle and war with you about words, don't get caught up in it. Because here's what will happen. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless. And it leads to the, okay, this is where the two boys in the front row are going to see that Greek word? Does it look familiar? Sound it out. What does it say?
Catastrophe.
It says catastrophe. Yeah. Katastrophe is the original Greek word. It just made its way into our English language intact. It's the catastrophe that happens when you start wrangling about words and it begins to undermine the faith of people. Because when you say the truth to people, here, this is true, they get a hold of it and they rest in it and their faith is secure in it, and then somebody brings up an argument. And then you start arguing, and if you, the one who's declaring it, are willing to start the wrangling and get involved in the war and start arguing and looking defensive, after a while, the people who are listening are going to go, well, apparently it's not as firm as it originally seemed. And he's up there arguing and defending and getting caught up in all this stuff. Apparently he's not as confident in this as we originally thought. And it leads to the catastrophe of the ones who are listening. So do not wrangle about words. Don't get caught up in the logomacheo, the war about words. Because it's useless and it leads to the catastrophe, the ruin of the hearers. Now, especially too, I would add, because I can hear the people on the internet now asking this question, to those who have the Spirit, the word will sink down inside them and become secure in them. But remember, too, that we are declaring the truth to a watching world. And we are declaring the truth to people who are enemies of the gospel, who are, in fact, worse off for having heard it than they would have been had they never heard it. And so if you declare the truth and then are willing to war about it, wrangle about it, debate about it, argue about it, that gives the watching world the impression that you are defensive or that you don't know what you're talking about or that you have to argue about it or that it's not that secure. And I think that's the sense in which it does lead to a catastrophe for the hearers. So remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So this is not casual work. This is the kind of work that should only be entered into, this work of teaching people, this work of proclaiming the gospel, should only be entered into by people who are serious about it, who have taken the time to do the work. I am convinced that one of the reasons that so many preachers, quote unquote, like allegorical preaching, is because it's easy. It takes no work. You don't have to spend the time looking into the text and the language and the context and the background and the historical grammatical interpretations. You don't have to deal with any of that. You just read the text and then whatever it means to you, you just tell people that. That's easy. I can do that at the drop of a hat, but so can anybody in the room. We all have opinions. Opinions are like belly buttons. We've all got one. The question is your opinion actually something that I want to stake my eternity on? Well, I don't. I mean, I like you and all that, but I'm not willing to stake my eternity on what you just made up. I am only concerned with what God has said, what he has passed down by his Son, the provable Son of God walking on the planet in shoe leather, actually said things and then chose some people and passed those truths on to them. And then they passed it on and they passed it on. It's been written down for our edification and for our learning. And so I'm going to concentrate on those things that have verifiable, provable, historic veracity and rigor. I am not going to trust my eternity to something that has no stability. I want something rigorous. And so, it's the word. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And how do you do that? Well, it says, handling accurately the word of truth. The King James says, rightly dividing, which is actually, in many ways, a better translation because it is orthotomeo. The first half of that is ortho. You've heard that before, like orthodox. It means right or correct. Orthodontics, for those of you with braces. The word ortho, the prefix ortho, means correct or right. But the second half of that word is a really interesting Greek word, which is why I bring it up. It means to split or divide with one fell swoop. To just cut once, like the old adage that builders use, measure twice, cut once. It's that kind of a word. So Paul took those two and crammed them together, and it means rightly cutting, dividing, slicing through the word. So it's rightly handling it. It's rightly understanding it. Let me give you a big example of what it is to rightly cut or rightly divide the word of God. No, I'll back up. I'll tell you a story. This will be even better. I'll tell you a story. Want to hear a story?
Sure.
It's story time with Jim. When I was first teaching and preaching out in Franklin, one Sunday I was asked to fill in for the pastor out there. And my parents showed up that morning, which was great. I'd invited them. I was glad they were there. And it was great because it made my dad sit down among a couple hundred people and listen. And he couldn't talk back because it wasn't here. And so he had to just sit and listen. And so I preached grace to him because my dad was very active. He was a deacon, in fact, in a Presbyterian, a free will Presbyterian church in Shelbyville with a female co-pastor. So that kind of tells you what you need to know. But it was the most politically connected church. And since he was, you know, a businessman in town and, you know, connected with all the political stuff. So that was the right place for him, he thought. So there he is. He's sitting there, and I preached grace to him. When I was done, I walked out in the parking lot, and he was in the car. I'm telling this story because it's Father's Day. It's a father story. And so he was sitting in his car. I noticed when I looked around, and I'm saying goodbye to people and thanks and goodbye, and I'm shaking hands at the door and stuff. I look around, and my dad wasn't anywhere. So I go out to the parking lot, and he's already in the car. He's already got mom in the car. The air conditioning's running. The car is going. He's ready to pull out when I caught him. And I said, so, how was it? And he very seriously looked at me and said, for the first time in my life, I just realized you're smarter than me. And he said, and I hate it. But it was the beginning of his transition to grace. Before he died of liver cancer more years ago than I care to remember. It's about 17, 18 years ago now. Before he died, we were standing out on his back patio one day. And this is a man who used to joke about eternity. He used to say things like, well, I just hope God grades on a curve. Ha, ha, ha. And we were standing talking, and he finally said, you know, it has to be by grace. I said, really? Really? And he said, there's just no way that I or anybody else is ever going to be good enough. If anybody's ever saved, it has to be grace. And I went, oh, Dad, I'm so glad to hear this. Well, in between him first hearing it out in Franklin and the conversation out back, there were moments, conversations in between. Like the time that we were riding together in his truck coming back from a convention up in up by Dollywood. And he turned to me just kind of out of nowhere. We had been talking about life and pancakes and magic tricks and in that order. And he suddenly said to me, well, you know what I don't get? What, Dad? And he said, I don't get election. What's that about? And I used the example that is in the book that I've written. And I said, well, do you believe you're saved, Dad? He said, yeah. I said, okay, who saved you? Well, I guess God. I said, okay, did he do that accidentally or on purpose? He said, well, I guess he did it on purpose. I said, that's election, Dad. God saves some people and he does it on purpose. He just drove for like 5 miles. Silence. Driving, I could see him cogitating. You could hear the wheels turning as he was driving. Finally, he sat back and he went, well, I think I get that. Good. Good. Now, I said all that to say this. He invited me to the Presbyterian church one Sunday. And mom told me, oh, he's been bragging on you. Oh, he's been telling everybody at the oh, you should hear my son. Oh, my son's a preacher. Oh, you should. So now I'm going to his Sunday school class. Well, at the Sunday school class, the deacon who was teaching that particular morning was teaching on a passage where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and was denouncing them as a brood of vipers, and then going through the list, as Jesus does, of their many problems. You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him, you make him twice the child of hell. You are these kind of things. You tithe your mint and your cumin, and yet you have ignored the weightier portions of the law, mercy and judgment. And he's going through that, and he's trying to apply it to the people in the room. And I found it so distasteful and so problematic that I left. I stood up and walked out. And then I stayed for the service. I was just so bothered by the whole thing because the sermon that morning was Old Testament rules and regulations that they were thundering down from the pulpit and trying to apply to the conscience of the people in the church. Let's assume for a moment that the people in the church were Christian people, blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian people. Did Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees apply to those people? Well, no. So that would be a wrong handling of the word. See where I'm going now? Let's say that these were new covenant, blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian people in this church. When the pastor was thundering down from Sinai on them, was he in the proper covenant at that moment, speaking to the proper people? No, he wasn't. That's what it is to rightly divide the word of God. That's what it is to cut it with a straight cut and understand what portions of what scripture apply to what people and how to handle it and how to utilize it. Those of you who have been paying attention to our Wednesday night study are really seeing that as we work our way through Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul was talking to both an Israelite and a Gentile audience. And at various times he would say, "Now you Gentiles, I'm talking to you." And then he would say, "Now you Israelites, this is for you." And he's very clear about which group he's talking to. And if you were to take what he was saying to the Israelites and try to apply it to the Gentiles, you're going to create confusion. You have to rightly handle, rightly divide the word of God. And Paul did that when he would reach into the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the only scripture that he had extant at that moment. He would reach into Israel's scriptures and pull out texts and say, "Now this applies to you Israelites." But then he'd pull out other parts and say, "And this applies to you Gentiles." Well, you need to know then that Paul rightly divided the word of God, rightly handled the word of God, and properly applied it to the proper people groups or situations or occurrences in history. And that's the way we're called to do it. I'm sure we can all think of times when you have heard preachers just open the Bible randomly to somewhere and just pull a couple verses from its natural text, say nothing about the context or the setting or the history of that verse, and then preach from it as if it applies right now to everybody. Look, when Jesus said to his apostles specifically that whatever two of them agreed on earth, he would do it, does that apply to everybody everywhere? Because if it did, I'm going to agree with Ron right now about the lottery. Let's go. It doesn't apply to everybody, but see, what happens is people take that verse from its natural context, from its natural application, and say, "Jesus said whatever two of you agree on earth, he'll do it." And then they get together and they agree on something, something serious, something important. I lost a cousin 3 days ago to breast cancer. She's a couple of years younger than me. I just heard that she died down in Texas. Okay, there are a lot of people praying for her well-being and for her recovery. She didn't recover. Well, she did the day she stepped from life to life. But what if I got together with some of those people praying and we grabbed that verse out of context and we made that our foundation verse? We are going to stand on that verse that whatever the two of us agree on, Jesus is going to do it. And we agree together and we pray over it. We're sincere and we're genuine and we mean it because we don't want her to die. And she dies. What does that do to our faith? Destroys our faith. Next thing we're going to do is ask why. Why not, Jesus? You said you would. Well, yeah, but he didn't say it to you. He said it to his apostles. And there's evidence in the book of Acts that that came true. So Jesus did keep his word. Remember when Peter and John came across a beggar that couldn't walk? And they, two of them, importantly, Peter said, "I don't have any gold or silver, but what I have I give to you. Rise up and walk." And the two of them agreed, and the man got up and walked. Well, Jesus kept his word. There's evidence throughout the Bible that he kept his word to the people he spoke to. But if you don't rightly divide that passage, If you don't understand that passage correctly, you will lead to the catastrophe of the hearers. You understand me?
Mm-hmm.
This is why it's so important to handle the Word of God correctly, accurately. Otherwise, you create confusion. Now, that, by the way, takes diligence. That takes work. So he would say, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who is handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Let's talk about both those words. First off, the word translated worldly there is not the typical word for world. It's not cosmos. It's bibelos. It's the word for completely devoid of godliness. It's the word for not just worldly, but fleshly, depraved worldly. So it's not just cosmos, the things of the planet. It's everything that makes up the ungodly world. Irreverent is, well, if you think of it in terms of reverence toward God, then lack of reverence is there. But in modern English lexicon, irreverent just sounds like funny or joking. But yes, a complete lack of godliness, a lack of reverence toward God, a lack of care or understanding about the things of God. That's the kind of language he's talking about here. So avoid that kind of ungodly talk. Now, it's real interesting because when we hear that, we instantly think about things like maybe coarse joking, or we think about the vast majority of what you might see on TV or, you know, the stuff coming out of Hollywood. You might just think, okay, that's stuff with no real redeeming value. But in a moment, Paul's going to give us an example of this kind of person and the kind of talk he's talking about. And it's going to be religious talk. In fact, it's going to be bad eschatology. What were the chances? Avoid worldly or empty chatter. Oh, this is another one of these really good words. Here, you guys get to read Greek again. Do you see an English word in there somewhere? Like right in here? See the word phone in there? Kenophonia. Okay, it's a combination of two words again. The first word means empty. It's the word, the standard word for just empty. The second word is phone, which moved straight into the English language as phone, voice, speech. If you're hearing speech from a distance, it's telephone. You get it. We use that word all the time. Gramophone, telephone. No, you don't even know what a gramophone is. It's a phone your grandma owns. Hi, Grandma. Are you on your phone? No, it's an old record player. It used to be a gramophone. It created the voice. You could hear the voice through it and stuff. And so this word means empty voice, empty speech, empty talk. You hear a lot of empty talk, don't you? And especially in the year coming up leading to the elections next November, we're going to hear so much empty talk. That just full of words, words filling the air that you know as you're hearing them, they don't mean any of this. They're just saying this to get a vote. Just empty, devoid speech. But again, Paul is now going to give us an example of what he means when he talks about worldly, empty chatter, the kind of chatter that leads to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread, the New American Standard says, like a gangrene. It is the word for a cancer or a sickness. Once this kind of talk gets going, it spreads. It spreads through a body. It spreads through a church. Now, I have seen this several times in my life. I know that Tommy has seen this. We've talked about this. You get a church body and they're doing okay and things are all right. People are gathered around the word. The body's pretty strong, pretty healthy. All it takes is a person or two to come in and start talking some alternate chatter, some negative stuff, some world stuff, some flesh stuff. Start filling the room with that kind of talk, and you'll get people who will go, well, you know, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Yeah, I kind of can hear that. Yeah, maybe. You know, he might have something here. He might be onto something here. Yeah. Why did that happen? Because the people leading the body did not restrict that kind of speech. You know, here at GCA, we're very welcoming of your feedback, your opportunity to speak. But that's because I trust that the things you're going to say are in league with this scripture and that you're going to say something that is going to be for the edification of the room and the further advancement of the teaching that we're doing. Unless you mention Dr. Seuss. But other than that, that would be... so that we all, as a group, continue to grow and learn and advance the gospel together. I'm very fond of that, but we've had occasions where people have attempted to say something else. No! No, you don't get to. No, you don't get to say something else. I've had preachers call me, men I don't know, people I've never heard of, or they'll email me and they'll say, I'm passing through town. I'm on a preaching tour, looking for pulpits to preach in, and I have an open date on this day. Would you like me to come preach for you at GCA? I get those kind of notes and I think, who are the preachers that say yes to this? I guess it's just some guy who wants a Sunday off. Says, hey, well, this guy offered to fill the pulpit. I'll take that Sunday off. I'm out of here. It's perfect. I've got a golf date. That's better. I can't imagine that. I invariably tell them no. You know that because I've been in this pulpit standing here preaching to you now for 10 years. You've seen what? Barney? You've seen Marlon? You know, you've seen a handful of people. And then it's people from within our congregation. It's Tom. It's Tim. It's people who are here. It's people you know and that you trust. I guard this pulpit. I have seen and I know the damage that can be done when a church gives apparent credibility to somebody who gets in the pulpit and says vain babbling things. Because then everybody in the congregation assumes there must be something to this because the pastor put him up there. If he wasn't valid, he wouldn't be up there. And yet he's up there saying these things, so there must be something to it. And next thing you know, you've got schisms and fights and arguments and splits and backbiting and all that stuff. The only way you're going to have unity within the church is if you have unity of doctrine and unity of belief, and that you have that one faith, and the only way you're all going to share that one faith is to be saying the one thing. But as soon as you bring somebody in who says the alternate thing, you can't help but have trouble. Now, Paul's going to give us an example of that. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus and Joel Osteen and Dave Hunt and Norm Geisler and the obvious ones, Paul Crouch. You had your hand up? You're going to name somebody?
No, I just didn't hear what happened with Jack Van Impe.
No, what's happened with Jack Van Impe?
He left Trinity Broadcasting for that reason. Because he was naming names, and they said, we can't have that.
Can't name names. No. Well, that's why I just decided to add some names to the list, because Paul took the time to name names. Now, why did he name names? Because he was warning Timothy, these are the kind of people I'm talking about, and now he's going to give an example of what they said that was really, really wrong. So I'm just being Pauline when I say, now look, you all, be aware of these people, because what these people say is not consistent with what the Bible says.
In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, mark those that cause division.
Yes, absolutely, and have nothing to do with them. So now he's going to explain what the problem was. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. That's interesting, because that means they're somebody who had heard the truth or were part of the truth, who were part of the body, but then led people astray, did damage to people by saying something that was untrue. The particular untruth that they told was an eschatological untruth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. You're back to catastrophe. They're upsetting the faith of some by telling an untruth. Now, let's talk for a moment about where they might have gotten this. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy, but turn to the book of Matthew for a moment. Somebody turn to Matthew 27:53. You may recall that when Jesus resurrected up out of the grave, several physical things happened. There were earthquakes, the veil in the temple that separated the holiest place from the rest of the temple was torn in half from the top to the bottom. And so there were several physical things that happened when Jesus resurrected. You may recall that Jesus is said to have led captivity captive in his resurrection and ascension. Well, Matthew's the only one who mentions this, but he takes the time to tell us that there was yet another physical manifestation that took place at the resurrection. And it's a fascinating thing because Matthew just says it and moves on. This is another one of those places where I want more information. Where did these people go? What happened to them? Did they die again? No, they're resurrected. If they're resurrected, were they resurrected then to their perfect body? Did they go off into the blue with Jesus when he went up? I want to know these things. Has somebody got it? Who's got it? Tom, you got it?
What was your verse again?
Oh, sure. Matthew 27:53.
They came out of the tombs.
Wait, go back one verse then. Can't start it. They came out.
Verse 52, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people.
And that's all we know about them. And that's it. And I went, and that's it. Yeah, that's it. That's all we know. When Jesus resurrected, the tombs shook and the graves opened, and people resurrected. Saints, says holy people in his translation, the saints rose from the graves, went into Jerusalem, walked and talked. And then we don't know what happened to them. I want to know.
Make something up.
Ron says, make something up. As if I couldn't. Now, can you see, though, can you see that event took place? That happened. Matthew wrote it. That happened. Paul then, from that point forward, starts speaking of the resurrection of the saints as a future thing. Paul talks about the resurrection that's going to happen when Christ returns. Writing to the Thessalonians, he speaks of we who are alive and remain, how we're not going to proceed or have any advantage over the ones who have already died in Christ, but that the graves are open and they're going to rise up, and then we and them are going to meet the Lord in the air. Well, that's a future event with a future resurrection. So Paul speaks of the resurrection as being in the future. Paul doesn't know anything about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is going to be written 30 years after Paul's dead. But the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, speaks of the resurrection as in the future. So there's all this future talk about a resurrection, which during Paul's time, as he's writing and teaching the church and the Gentile church, and he's saying, all those who are in Christ, though you die, though you go into the grave, you're going to come up out of that grave, and you're going to have a perfect, complete, resurrected body, and you're always going to be with the Lord. So will we ever be with the Lord? Because he resurrected, you're going to resurrect. Well, this is foundational, fundamental Pauline doctrine. And yet there's these two guys walking around saying to people, the resurrection already happened. I expect, and I'm just giving them the benefit of the doubt, that they're pointing to what Matthew was talking about. That they see a resurrection that happened there, and so they're saying the resurrection's already happened. I don't know that for sure. I'm just connecting dots and saying, well, there was a resurrection there. Perhaps that's what they're clinging to. But by the time they get to saying the resurrection has already happened, they're talking exactly contrary to everything Paul has said about a future resurrection. And by the way, the resurrection Matthew talked about is before Pentecost and has nothing to do with the church or any converted Gentiles. So when Paul makes all these promises to converted Gentiles about a future resurrection, that's completely undermined if the resurrection has already happened. They were the first century preterists. Good. I'm glad someone liked that. We have to allow that the Bible says that there are things that are still going to happen in the future, and we have to be willing to leave those in the future. But there are eschatological schemes out there that want to push everything that the Bible predicts into the past and say that's already occurred, that already has happened, it's all summed up as of 70 AD, Jesus actually did come back, the sun and the moon were darkened, and sackcloth and blood and all that, that happened, 70 AD, it's all wrapped up, we're all done. Well, if that's true, then what are we doing? Why are we still taking communion if, in fact, part of the communion is the looking forward to Christ coming back and him saying to his apostles, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Well, if he came back in 70 AD, then that's that, and the kingdom is established, and why are we even doing the Lord's Supper? You see the implications that continue to increase from that kind of thinking. You start with a faulty premise, and then it just grows like a snowball rolling downhill where more and more bad theology gets added to it until you hit the bottom of the hill and it's a catastrophe because nobody knows what they believe anymore. So notice that Paul used language like, don't wrangle about words, that's useless, it leads to the ruin of the hearers, rightly divide the word, but avoid worldly, empty chatter that leads to ungodliness. That kind of talk spreads like gangrene, and the example he gave was an example of bad eschatology. So he's not just saying avoid worldly chatter about nonsense. He's not just saying be careful what you watch and listen to coming out of, well, in our case, Hollywood. What would have been the equivalent there? Coming out of the theater in general. Yeah. Be careful, not just about what the world says about world stuff, but the example he gave was somebody talking theologically and incorrectly, not dividing the Word of God accurately. That's the stuff that leads to real ruin. Or let me put it this way. If I just give you some misinformation about a trivial thing, how a movie ends, and I tell you the wrong ending, does that do you any real damage? No, not really, no. I give you a little bit of advice about how to cut your grass. You do it my way and your lawn dies. You know. Yeah, so we might have to argue about some new grass seed, but in the end, I haven't really done you any permanent damage. Grass grows. You understand what I'm saying? I just give you some advice about some trivial thing. Have I really caused a catastrophe for you? No. The place where you do the greatest damage to people is when you're talking to them about eternal things, godly things, Bible things, Christian things, and you're telling them wrong. When you do that, you are doing the kind of damage that has eternal consequences. Now, knowing that, shouldn't you be really, really, really careful with what you say? Especially if you're one of the people that Paul has in mind here, where you are either Timothy, who is his son in the ministry, whom he has taught the correct doctrine, and now has charged before God and the holy angels to make sure that he only teaches this very thing. But then he's to raise up men who are capable of teaching that stuff, and he's going to teach them the correct, the accurate doctrine. And then he's going to say to them, now be careful about what you say, and let me give you an example of somebody who said something really, really wrong. And by giving them the example of somebody saying something really wrong, they all learned the damage that is done and inspired them to do it rightly. And that's the only reason that I ever name a name or say this person over here has said something wrong. I've been asked many times through the years and have been sent emails, or just this week I was asked, you know, when you're making more YouTube videos, would you make some about the current state of the church, or would you talk about what's going on over here at, you know, this group or that group or that group? There are ministries that are devoted to doing that. There are online ministries that are devoted to what's called heresy hunting. There are people who are devoted to saying, here's what's wrong, these are the people you can't trust, this is why you can't trust them. I'm glad that those groups exist to point out that kind of error, but I don't do that. That's not my job. Because once you go down the path of beginning to point out error, there's no end game. There's so much error that I could spend the rest of my life just pointing at error. But you will never know the truth, because all I did was tell you what's wrong. And that's wrong. And this is wrong. And he's wrong. And those are wrong. And you'll know everybody that's wrong and why they're wrong. But I'm not interested in you knowing what's wrong. I want you to know what's right. I want you to know the truth. So my calling is to do what Paul is describing here for Timothy and the people that Timothy raises up and puts into the ministry. The job is teach the truth, teach the sound doctrine, oppose those who say anything other than the sound doctrine, and be careful not to get caught up in the wrangling and the war about words and the endless debating, because that doesn't do anybody any good. And be real, real careful to divide the word correctly. Make sure you're treating it accurately. Have a proper reverence for the Word of God. Say everything the Word of God says, and be careful not to say the things that it doesn't say. Because if you don't do that, you lead to catastrophic consequences on the part of the people that you are talking to. So, wise up. And I wish that I could convey that with enough conviction and enough passion that any preacher that hears this, and I'm amazed at the number of preachers who listen to us these days. I get email from them with great regularity, and they're listening. And I'm glad they're out there. But to any of them that are, if you're listening, you're not the problem. The problem is the many, 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 many people in pulpits out there who are making stuff up. Not telling the truth, not interested in telling the truth, just want the fame and the ego and the money, so that they can grow the big ministry, so they can look hyper-spiritual, so they can be super Gnostic, so that they can just allegorize the scripture wildly, and everybody will gather around them and say, "Wow, you are so unbelievably spiritual, Rod Parsley. You are so unbelievably wonderful that we all have to gather to you." I said that for Ron's sake. That we have to gather to you in order to know the truth, because if it wasn't for you, we'd never know. So tell us, tell us, tell us. And that just becomes this endless cycle of ego and making stuff up for the sake of the perpetuation of the man and the ministry, and has nothing to do with telling the people the truth about their sinfulness, their depravity, their desperate need for a Savior, their inability to do anything good that would please God, their fleshliness that prohibits them from ever being able to do anything good for God, that if they have a relationship with God, it has to be because God started it, and He sustains it, and He's going to continue it out into eternity. Until you understand how to rightly divide the Word of God, you're never going to know how to tell people the really, genuinely, honestly good news.
That's right.
The worker that's not going to be ashamed is the one who has carefully read the blueprint.
Yes. I'm really glad you said that, Gladys, because I was kind of heading that way. You were one paragraph ahead of me. Notice the language Paul did use. Study to show yourself approved to God, as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed before God. I take that stuff really serious, because we're all going to stand, every one of us, before the maker of everything. We're all going to stand before the Lord of glory. We're all going to stand before the sovereign of the universe. But when it comes to those who have actually preached the word, who have actually handled his word, who have actually told people, "Trust me, I know what I'm talking about," we're going to be held to a much more strict standard. The Bible says it repeatedly. Now, if that's the case, that scares me. Because the more I learn of this God, of this Bible, the more I realize he doesn't play. I'm really urban, aren't I? He doesn't play. Yeah. Oh, no, I didn't. Yeah, that God, the real God, the genuine God, he's real serious about his glory. He's real serious about his Son, and he's real serious about his Word. And he doesn't leave room for you, your ego, your creativity, your preferences, your traditions, your imagination. No, it's all about him. It's about him, it's about his son. And he's very precise with that. And so if I got to stand in front of him and give an answer, then I want to make sure that what I can say is, well, I just said what your word says. It's all I told people. I just tried to tell people what your word says. Then if they rejected it, they knew what they were rejecting. They were rejecting what the Bible actually says. But at least then I know that anybody who was brought to faith through this preaching or through this ministry was brought to faith because this word did it. Not because I did it. Not because I'm so clever or funny or tall or good looking. Or by the way, you'll notice that these lights up here are out. Sometime this week, we had some kind of a short, and these lights are gone. Tom came over here, tried to figure it out. We don't know why. We're going to have to try to figure it out. Get an electrician over here. These lights are out. But I came in this morning. When I saw they were still out, I thought, well, that's good, because I've been told before that I look better in the dark. And so really, the darker it is up here, the better. And all of you who wear glasses, I can give you another clue. If you take your glasses off, I look better as a blur. So I got nothing. That's my point. I'm perfectly willing to talk about how nothing I got. There's a good sentence. I got nothing. All I got is this Bible for you. But if your faith is rooted and grounded in thus says the word, thus says the Lord, if that's where your faith is, then I have every confidence that you're going to be fine before God, and I've done my job, and I'm going to be willing to stand in front of him and just plead mercy on those places where I was wrong or didn't get it all completely correct or straight, but I know that I'm going to be able to say, I just taught your word. I just did what Paul said to do. I just gave your people your food. And boy, it wakes me up nights sometimes, the reality that I'm going to have to give an answer.
But isn't that part of God's plan?
Oh, yeah. And I think it's a correct fear. I think it's a proper, it's a reverent fear.
Is that part of your limited free will?
I don't have a free will. So that would be quite a limitation. Yeah. What about this? Now, I just want to get to this next statement because this really wraps up this whole section. After having talked about the fact that this useless wrangling about words can ruin the hearers, and after talking about the importance of accurately handling the word and avoiding worldly empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness and that spreads like a gangrene, you put all that together, it might start to sound pretty hopeless. You're going to go, well, what about that? We better be really, really, really careful, because if somebody comes in and makes any kind of noise or says something wrong, it can lead to the ruin and the destruction of the whole congregation. Paul then takes a breath and says, nevertheless, and this is a real important nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those that are his. Amen. No amount of foolishness and chatter and argument and warring can ever get you away from God. The Bible is full of that language of our eternal security. And God knows those that are his. And he's going to take you and guide you and lead you in this lifetime to the places where you're going to hear the things that he knows are most necessary for you in your growth and Christian development as he draws you to himself. So even as you hear this language of worry, catastrophe, ruin, destruction of people, idle words, wrangling about words, all these debates and stuff, and knowing the damage that it can do, Paul also is firmly rooted and grounded in God's electing grace and his predestinary will and the salvation of those people he's chosen since before the foundation of the world. They will not come ultimately to ruin, but Paul's concern is the health and well-being of the church, which is why he's telling Timothy how to be a good leader and a good teacher and how to make other good leaders and good teachers. His concern is about the health of the body of Christ. But we have this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. And then let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So now he's moving from this section about the necessity of sound doctrine and not arguing and wrangling. He's now going to move into proper Christian life. Now it's going to sound, when we get to it next week, it's going to sound a tad synergistic. But remember that he has already laid out who we are and the Lord knows those that are his. That's the context for him then to say, now live like it. And especially among leaders in the church, it's necessary that leaders within the church conduct themselves in an appropriate way that goes along with the profession and the stature of the job. That's where we're going next week. Those are coming attractions. Be here next week, and we'll continue in chapter 2. Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
We've heard often how Paul is just saying what's in the Old Testament, and the NIV footnotes the final verse there that I thought was worth putting out. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows who are his. And we got a footnote here on Numbers 16:5, and that says, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him.
Where is that?
Numbers 16:5.
He will cause to what?
He will cause to come near him.
What?
Numbers 16:5.
We get to participate in labor in the process.
Pardon me?
We get to participate in labor in the process.
Yes. Mm-hmm. When we worked our way through the first five books of the Bible on Wednesday nights, one thing that jumped out at us was how often God picked and chose particular people, tribes, individuals. He chose Moses. He chose Abraham. Aaron and his family are going to be the priests. He chooses constantly. And so that's what Tom is saying, is that the reference in the NIV is back to the Old Testament again to show that Paul is not saying anything new. He's saying the same thing that the Bible has always said, Old or New Testament. It speaks of an absolutely sovereign God who picks and chooses. And you don't get to approach him except by the way that he says you approach him. If he says, bring an ox, kill it, and a priest, that's the way you approach him. If he says, through my son, that's the way you approach him. But it's always up to God to pick and choose. I agree with you completely, Wolfgang. I had my brain over here, and so I had to readjust to what you were getting at. But I agree completely. It is a phenomenal honor that God would allow people like me to participate in this grand and glorious process of saving people eternally. He could have done it any way he wanted. I'm having an email discussion right now with a woman who came to visit a couple weeks ago. Without going into it in any great depth, she was curious about the way Paul had said, through the preaching of the gospel, people are saved. And she wanted to know, well, what about people who, you know, babies that die in stillbirth or, you know, people who are incapable of understanding, what about them? They're not going to hear it if that's... And so we've been talking about the fact that the preachment of the gospel is the method or the means that God uses. God could have just chosen his elect and saved them instantly, the end. But for some reason, he decided that he was going to use means and a process in time. And the process that he uses... Wait, that might be him now. But the process that he uses, he describes in his word, which is the preaching of the gospel, the advancing of the gospel of Christ, is part of the methodology he uses, and part of that methodology includes using men to do it. And that's amazing, because he chooses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And, men through their wisdom knew not God. But through the foolishness of preaching, he saved some. So I'm constantly amazed at the fact that God was willing to stoop so low that he would let people like you or I participate in this grand and glorious work that he's doing. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me like Presbyterians believe that election
section takes over when the preaching hasn't happened, like for infants and children.
Yep.
It's always through the preaching. It's never any other way.
No. Oh, no. Well, that's part of this conversation. I'm glad you asked that. No, I'm just saying that preaching is the method that he commonly uses. But he can save anybody he wants, anytime he wants, because salvation is in Christ. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. And so can he save a stillborn child? Absolutely. Because the foundation of that salvation is the finished work of Christ, not anything we do. But for people who do live on and, you know, spend their years here on the planet, what's the method that he uses? He uses the method of preaching, as he says all the way through his Bible. That's the method by which he draws cognizant humans to himself. But can he save? Can he save a person? Yeah, he's sovereign. He can save whoever he wants. But can he save a mentally deficient person? Absolutely. Or let's go the rest of the way and say, well, then, is salvation based on proper teaching or correct doctrine? No, it can't be, because then you gotta be 100% accurate all the time, constantly. And nobody is. I go back and listen to things I've said a couple weeks ago and go, oh, I could have said that better. And through the magic of digital editing, things I've said that are wrong never made it to the internet. Because salvation is in Jesus Christ and his finished work, not in getting all our, you know, dotting every I and crossing every T to get all our doctrine correct. He can forgive us for that. But that doesn't change the fact that the method he uses is the preaching of his word. So can he save the unborn child? Can he save the mentally deficient child? Can he save? Yes, absolutely. But that doesn't change my requirement to preach the word. So I do what I'm called to do, and I leave those people in his gracious hands because he's capable. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks. I think we're out of time.
Goodbye.
See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.